Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your holy word. We thank you, Lord, for the law that you gave us and how it revealed our sins and our need for you, our need for a Savior. We thank you, Lord, that this law that we receive today, Lord, is not a judge for us, but rather a tutor, one that leads us to Christ. We pray, Father, that as we contemplate your word this morning, that we would receive your word with gladness and eagerness to apply it in our lives. For we know that joy comes from no one else but Christ. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen. Right, just before we start, just to confirm that we're gonna have a during our prayer meeting, we will give more details on the door to doors. We'll get a time to maybe consider what many of you are saying. The second point is an open forum. We will have one in 2 or 3 weeks, but we actually welcome opinions at this point because we are changing our schedule next week to summer schedule, and therefore it's going to be tricky to get a business meeting somewhere in the middle, since right after the service we are going to a fellowship in someone's place. And we have the prayer meeting before the service, so your feedback is appreciated at this point. The open forum would be the first item would be to rediscuss the vision, see where the church is, do we understand the vision of the church, and continue to build on it. Basically, it's an update of the church vision and the feedback, and also letting you know what we have been doing since then to establish this the vision, or to help it actually function, operate well. And also to talk of two items on that we discussed the last times, where the church is at and how we can move on from there. And the other point, and we also appreciate any volunteers, we like to think of a way to celebrate the completion of the study. What did you expect? We are thinking of a church event type. I don't know what it would be, so your input is also appreciated. Tentative date is not yet determined, but we're looking at towards somewhere around July, keeping in mind we have DVBS in July. So that said, let's turn to 2 Peter. Today's message is titled, Who is Your Master? We have talked in 2 Peter of he's really getting us into a step-by-step approach to knowing Christ. Step-by-step approach knowing Christ. And we have already talked of three things. We talked about the faith that is the very foundation of knowing Christ. We go nowhere unless we believe in the risen Savior. And from there, we go nowhere unless, well, we can go somewhere, but you'll see that at the end of the steps, he tells you that if you don't have these virtues and increasing, you are useless and unfruitful. So really, once you know Christ, what he says is you need to have a wholehearted devotion. You need to live by the highest standard. So we added to our faith moral excellence, he would call it, or virtue, as other translation would say. And to the moral excellence, we added knowledge. And in this case, we made the difference between the cognitive process and the actual knowledge of Christ, experiential intimacy with Christ. Last time, knowledge was the actual information gathered, because unless we know about Christ through Scripture, we're not going to know exactly what to do for him or what he likes, what he requires of us. So the actual data is absolutely important. And today, Peter tells us that based on that data, build from your data self-control. In knowledge, supply self-control. On the basis of knowledge, supply self-control. That means we have to make a decision about what we want to do, what we are going to do based on the information that we have. We have a clear picture. Peter makes sure we have a clear picture of what the opposite is. We went through chapter 2 last time, but I'm going to give you other points from chapter 2 that we did not put any the emphasis on that we want to look at today. When Peter says supply self-control, this is what he means not. Chapter 2, the false prophet, those who do not want God, who deny God, who are going to entice you, this is what they do. Verse 2, they follow sensuality. That means their desires is their engine, is the power that moves them. But not only that, what do they do with it? Well, sensuality, but also greed, verse 3. What do they do with their greed and sensuality? They exploit you. They are moved by desires, and they influence you to move by the same. In the next paragraph, it tells us of Lot. You know the story of Lot. God calls him righteous, but when you know his story, he followed the world like big time. But this is how it is interpreted. This is how Peter interprets it. Lot was oppressed in verse 7 by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. They themselves were moved by their own desires. And this is a righteous man who was in the midst of them. And you know what? Poor him, his righteous soul was tormented day by day. And he followed. He did a lot of the unrighteous things that we saw among the people. We are bombarded by temptation, it says in verse 9. In verse 10, those who indulge in the flesh, in its corrupt desires, who despise authority, will find judgment. In verse 14, it talks about these people who have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Basically, they are under the direction of sin. Sin is their master. They never cease from it. You go through the rest of the text and you see the same things. They are moved, enticed. The words in verse 18, rather, enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality. And who do they entice? Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. That's you and me. That's you and me. That is the picture. Peter says, don't follow that one. Exercise self-control. Exercise a restraint over yourself. Even philosophers like Aristotle, he can make that difference. He says the unrestrained man, and the word here, unrestrained man, is the same Greek word he wrote in Greek, is the same as self-control as we see it, same root word. The unrestrained man does things that he knows to be evil under the influence of passion. Whereas the self-restrained man, knowing that his desires are evil, refuses to follow them on principle. Goes on to say later on that the self-restrained man is the man who abides by the results of his calculations, reason. The unrestrained one who readily abandons the conclusion he has reached. He knows what is right, but he chooses to abandon that because the desire is so strong, he rather goes with the desire. There's an article I read on the internet. A psychologist, Dr. John Johnson, I like reading about psychologists because sometimes I compare what psychology, what today, what is being taught today versus what Scripture teaches. And what fascinates me is sometimes how they know the truth. That's usually what I'm fascinated about. How they know the truth but suppress it as Scripture says it. And this is an article that is not totally, I mean, usually when I give you articles, it's really like out there. But this is kind of, it makes sense, and it's quote unquote good psychology, but it's not enough. And Dr. John Johnson is writing an article on freedom and control. Freedom and control. In this article, he's trying to argue that there is a way to achieve psychological health and success through dealing with control in our lives. And therefore, people would seem to equate freedom with having a lot of control. And psychologists reinforce that idea, that control is a good thing to have. And as a matter of fact, they had a research done that indicated that people that who have an internal locus of control or area of control, which means that these people believe that they are in control of the rewards they receive in life, are psychologically healthier or more successful than people with an external locus of control, area of control. And those people, they believe that their fate is in the hands of external, uncontrollable factors. And so Dr. Johnson tries to see the downsides of this approach as well as the good sides. The downsides of trying to control other people. And this is the area that he's trying to analyze. Not control in general, but your control of the people around you. There is a downside to try to have that control, to gain that control. And so he quotes a couple of other renowned psychologists, Dr. James Redfield and Ernest Becker. This is what they suggest. Attempting to control another person's behavior is a type of neurosis that is based on the childhood feelings. So because you were treated a certain way as a child, you developed this desire to control other people. Possible. And they identify the different type of control people. The interrogator, the intimidator, the poor me, the aloof, the one who's distant, gives you silent treatment so that you feel guilty and such a thing. But what Dr. Johnson says is not only the neurotic approaches, you also have normal approaches like, you know, flattery. Someone gives you a compliment. Yes, thank you. It encourages you to do better. Or a constructive criticism, it encourages you to improve on what you're doing. So these things are good. And so he says the way in which people attempt to control others is not limited to the neurotic control dramas, but also to the normal ones. And so he says, psychologist says, a truly free person is immune to both the neurotic and normal attempts of others to regulate his or her behavior. If you want to be happy and successful, make sure that you are immune to the other people's attempt to control you. I agree with that. I'm totally for it. You need to be determining what you want to do rather than living based on what other people tell you that you should do, of course, within reason or within scripture for us believers, so that you act upon your own reality, not theirs. Now, Dr. Johnson adds that the truly free person also should not attempt to control others, because it's absolutely impossible to control other people. It's going to end up in disappointment, discouragement, anger, etc. So you are truly free, you are truly successful, you're truly happy if you don't try to control the people around you. I agree with that, within a certain boundaries. Now, at the end, his concluding paragraphs says this: "Finally, I'm beginning to believe that there is a lot to be said for giving up control sometimes, or letting go and letting go." Remember, he's a psychologist, he's not a believer. As they say in the recovery movement is the psychology movement that has principles used in alcohol recovery or addiction recovery. You have to look at a greater force than this alcohol or your addiction. And as you focus on the greater force, it will give you the strength to somehow combat this. Originally, the greater force was God, but then with secular psychology growing, that greater force was replaced, or God was replaced by all kinds of gods, greater forces. So he does realize that there is much more to be said about considering an external influence. And he ends up saying there is a strong basis for this in our reality. We are much more likely to achieve success and happiness if we allow ourselves to align with greater forces than to fight the flow and deny reality. After everything is said, he says that we are fighting a flow. This is our reality. When we don't face that, we are denying it. But he just told us that don't try to control people and don't try to let people control you. He calls that a flow. When he says flow, I understand flood. But he says you are denying reality. If you consider the view that there could be something greater. Now, I don't know if you remember when he gave instructions as to whether we should be married or divorced, he mentioned that he would wish everyone would be like him. Right? In 1 Corinthians 7 or 6, he says, I concede some things from you to you. Okay? When you are married, there are times then that you will take to be together. There are times that you will take to be with God. So I will concede you a few things. You can stop your spiritual disciplines to take care of one another. But he says it's not a command. It's not a command. It's a concession. Because I wish everyone was like me. Now, what Paul has in mind is, if everyone was like me, we would have more time devoted to ministry, to ministering to God. That's what he has in mind. To him, it's just the logical end of it. If a single person has more time to serve God, maybe we should all be single so that we would all serve God more. Simple logic. He says, that's what I wish. But I wonder, doesn't Paul know that if we were all single, that will lead to the total extinction of our race in 2 to 3 generations? He has not mentioned that at all. You look at the passage, nowhere does he mention that, oh, God is going to somehow secure us still. That's not in his context of thinking. That's true. If we're all single, who is the newest born? Jordan, when he's like 120, that's it. He's probably alone. Now, you know why he doesn't even consider the extinction? I'll tell you what, because we would not disappear. We would not disappear. You know what would happen? According to Paul, we will burn with passion. We will burn with passion. That's the only thing he addresses in that passage. I wish we would all be single. But he knows that if we are all single, our race will not disappear. We will burn with passion and we will have all of our children out of wedlock. And we will have them. He knows that. That's exactly what the psychologists know. That's what he calls the flow. That is the flow he's talking about. That's the reality he's saying we're denying. He's saying this is the best way to approach your freedom. Don't control people. Let not people control you. And then he says, Aristide's translation, good luck with that. That's really what he says. But think about it. How likely is it that you live without any control from people? How likely is it that you live without wanting to control people? I have a sense that you're like me. You like to choose who stays and who moves out of your way and who gets out of the map and who stays here and there. Don't move. I'm just, you know, you're right on my way. You would like to be able to move people at will. You would be happier. And avoid those who try to move you. He says, good luck trying to do that. We cannot avoid all of the temptation. Now, there is definitely, when we talk about self-control, there is a worth in doing it. Proverbs 16:32 tells us that the man who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. You capture the city, you are a mighty person. What is your treasure? The city. What is your treasure? The strength. But he says that's not better than the one who can control his character. God says there is a great difference. Is that what we think? Is that the treasure? The value that we are after? In Proverbs 25:28, he says, like a city that is broken into and without walls, unprotected, vulnerable, in danger, like that is a man who has no control over his spirit. Vulnerable, in danger. Scripture values self-control to a certain extreme, to an extreme that we usually run away from. I don't know if you know, you probably know some of those passages. In Proverbs 23, verse 1, he says, when you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider careful what is before you. Basically, he sets the danger before you. He tells you something that you may not like, because later on he tells you this ruler may want to to trap you. But he says this, verse 2, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite. If you cannot control yourself before this person who is going to offer you all the temptation, all the food that great rulers can offer, if you are a man who will stumble because of that, put a knife to your throat. Matthew 5, if your eye causes you to stumble, what do you do? Gorge it out. If your hand causes you to struggle, what do you do? Cut it off. That's radical. Now, we usually have this one reaction to those verses. Well, I'm not going to cut off my hand. I don't think the Bible tells me to, you know, pluck off my eye. We are quick to say this is not what it means. Why? On a defensive. And we forget what it actually means. And we forget the warning that those verses are telling us. Why is it so radical, folks, if the temptation is not that dangerous? The point is not to, you know, cut off your throat or cut off your hand. This is to tell you temptation is great. Temptation is more than you can bear. Take it seriously. It's more than you can bear. The psychologist saw that. He calls it fighting the flow, denying the reality. Yes, we can put all nice theories about how to have a better life, a fruitful life, a happy life, but you know, we have to come back to reality. These things are hard. It is definitely better to live without the control of people and without controlling people, but it's hard. It's hard. God knows the answer. Now, when it speaks of Lord, it says God knows how to rescue the righteous from the wicked, and He knows how to punish the wicked. It's important to be on our guard. 2 Peter 3:17 says, "Beloved, therefore, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard." Take your temptation seriously. Take the world where you live in seriously. If God can bring such serious, radical instructions, that means the sin is great. And you and I know it. Psychologists know it. Paul knows it. And God gives us a picture of how. First of all, the why and the how, the self-control. That comes with Peter. That basically comes together with what Peter is telling us. Because Peter tells us, but you kind of have to read in between. Because he says, in knowledge, supply self-control. What does that mean? In knowledge, supply self-control. The most evident that I would see is already that your self-control must be based on your knowledge of Christ. That must be driven by your dedication for Christ. That springs out of your faith in God. That's a succession. One comes after the other. But how do you exercise self-control? Romans 6, verse 4. We have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6 tells us how we live with Christ, how we are related to Christ, how we are linked with Christ. His life and our life is together. When Christ died, we died. When Christ resurrected, we resurrected. This is the first reason why we can exercise that self-control. This is the foundation of our self-control. He goes on to tell us in verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. The difference between you and somebody in the world is that sin is going to carry its work in their lives on earth and forever. Consider yourself dead to sin means even if sin continues to work in your life, that ends when Christ comes. So even when. But it says, therefore, do not let sin reign. Do not be under the dominion of sin. Do not be under the control of sin. Do not let it reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, but rather present your body as members or instruments of righteousness, because sin shall not be your master. Have you ever thought of the idea of self-control? I never thought that before until I prepared this. No, self-control, what we mean by it is control yourself. Yeah, but who controls yourself? Isn't it you? To me, that's an oxymoron. Let yourself control yourself, because you are out of control. But if I tell you you're out of control, control yourself, what do you do? What do you say? Well, I'm in control. It's myself who said to do this. I am not out of control. Someone who is out of control is perfectly in control, because his self said, do this. But what we mean by someone out of control is this: he is out of my control. I don't want him to do what he's doing. I want him to reconsider something else. He's the one who wants to do what he's doing. What God tells us is, do not be under the control of self. Do not be the slave of self. Because being under the control of self means being under the dominion and power of your emotions and desires. What Aristotle meant when he says to be a man who restrains himself is find another set of desires, find other goals, find other treasures that you can hang on to so that you can forget those that actually are a mess for other people. Find this one that can lead to other kind of emotions and other kind of handling or coping with situations. It makes sense. I have no problem with that. You need to find another goal in your life, but you need to reason. It's not something that just comes out of you because you want to do exactly what is destructive. But it says, think about it. Reason. If what is destructive doesn't work out for other people and ultimately for you, find another thing that you value and that will drive you differently. And that makes sense. That's self-control. That's the principle of self-control. That's the principle of self-control. What Scripture is telling us is that it's the same. It's the same guy. And so lawlessness will only result in further lawlessness. It's just you again. And he says, you shall not be slave to unrighteousness. You shall not be slave to lawlessness, to sin. You cannot give birth to righteousness. You is sinful and will continue, even in the best of occasions and efforts, produce sin. Virtues were very, very promoted in the times of Aristotle. This is 4th century BC, but even in the current previous millennium, virtues were very encouraged, promoted. And I would probably say it's only in the last 100 years that you see less of it. More emphasis on the person. And virtue is promoted not for the good of the person necessarily, even though indirectly it is, because the more virtuous you are, the more admired you are by people. But it's more for the community. But we realize it's for the community. Seriously, if I have to always be thankful, it's going to be against myself. Sometimes I don't want to be thankful. I think you owe me that. But if you're not thankful, people are going to, they're not going to respect you anymore, honor you. So you want the respect of people, so you're going to be thankful. But more and more, individualism sinks in, is promoted, and now virtue is really an option. You want to be happy? Just be a better you. What you choose is best. Now, Romans 6 continues to tell us there is danger. There is the danger of condemnation from sin has been avoided because you are in Christ, because of your relationship to Christ. But the working perseverance of sin, the working of sin is still in your life. That's what we need to deal with. That's what the self-control is supposed to be. And therefore, let me say this, self-control is not the control of self, but it's the control of the Spirit. When he says exercise self-control, he means yield yourself to the will of the Spirit. Not to greater reasoning, not to better judgment of the situation, but to the control of the Spirit. Where will the Spirit lead you? In knowledge, supply self-control. It all comes from the knowledge of the Lord. It comes from knowing God. Yield yourself to the will of God. Yield yourself to the plans of God rather than to your own desires and emotions. It is impossible, according to verse 20 in Romans 6, it is impossible, apart from the Spirit, to come up with a self-control that is worth it. Because it says that when we are slaves of sin, we are free. Free in regards to righteousness. Righteousness is not an option for us. We just cannot do it. We can perform and develop all kinds of virtues, but apart from Christ, we would never attain righteousness. Apart from Christ, we would never attain righteousness. And when you look at all of the virtues that are taught in the world, the same virtues are in Scripture. It's the same. It's humility. It's self-control. It's gentleness. It's honesty. It's integrity. The same ones we value. But they will never lead us to righteousness. Verse 21 says, therefore, in Romans 6, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Being in your flesh ruled by sin only leads to death. So as Christians, we don't do the same things that lead to death, even though we will not end there. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. Ha! He told us that if we have those virtues and increasing, and those virtues is not only the restraining of oneself from the emotions and desires, but he put it in context. Your self-control is based on your knowledge of God, that is based on your devotion to God, based on your faith in God. That self-control, if you have it, and increasing, you are useful and fruitful. Your sanctification is on the way. You lack them, you are either stagnant or backsliding, which is another subject that may take another time, but resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. It builds you up onto eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Therefore, self-control is not simply the power to say no to my desire. It is the desire to yield to the will of the Spirit. That's what he means by having self-control. Where do you stand? Because that self-control, if you understand, folks, it's not something that just springs out of you because you read the Bible. You read your Bible, that was part of knowledge. Seek the knowledge, know God more, know His principles more, know the truth more. But He's asking you to choose that. Because you are a child of God. Therefore, act like the child of God. Seek the blessing that He promises, the power that He provides, and the hope that is in Him. Are you convinced by the world's temptations? It's reason. The world knows that. Reason causes you to say, I say no to this because I clearly determined that it leads here. If I seek more of the world riches, I will just want more of it, and I would desire less of God. He says, you have made that conclusion. What do you do with the conclusion? The restrained man says, and you can take his word for it, because the restrained Christian says, this leads there, and I want God more. So I reason and choose to seek the ways of God. The unrestrained man says, one moment. Or, as Paul says it also, we take our freedom as a covering for sin. We just choose, hey, I'm saved. How bad could it be? And it's a choice we make. It's a choice we make as Christians. Exercise self-control. Supply not the control of yourself, but the control of the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your provision as we face the flood of temptations that come in this earthly life. Temptation at home, temptation in town, at work, at church. Father, we are bombarded day in and day out by many offers, many. And Lord, we desire these things. We desire the good things that we see in the world, even the blessings that you give us. We desire them even beyond desiring you. Father, we are out of control and yet perfectly in the control of ourselves. My prayer, Father, is that you would help each one of us to choose Christ, to choose the way of righteousness, knowing that we are covered by the blood, and the life that we live for you, desiring greatly to lose everything for the sake of knowing you. Lord, it is a scary thought. It's just as scary as plucking off our eyes, cutting off our hand. And yet you tell us that we have everything, everything pertaining to life and godliness in your power. Oh, Father, make that power active, super active in our lives. Make that power, Lord, glorious in this congregation. Help us yield. Yield our will to you. In the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.